Baruch Adonai Barach Le'olam Ba'ed. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Bacharbanu Mikol Ha'amim Ve'natan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch Atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Our reading tonight is from the book of Joel, read by Stu Ert. You want to use that or just...
Whoa. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion, and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias.
Asher natan lanu Torah temet faye olam netah betochenu. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Amen. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has planted everlasting life in our midst and given us the Torah. There we go. I switched them. Gave us the Torah of truth and life everlasting planted in our midst. Let's do eight Simon. We can do the next one. That's it. There we go. Etaim hi lemakatsimba vetomecha meusha derakeha tachenoha etonativotecha shalom hashivenu Adonai Elecha v'nashuva chadesh, chadesh yamenu, chadesh yamenu kekedem. It's a tree of life, the word of God, to those who take hold of it, and happy are those who support it. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Turn us, Lord, to you, and let us return. Renew our days as of old. Amen. Can I get this thing to work? There we go. I remember when I was staying in D.C., we went out and stayed at somebody's house out near Annapolis, and they had probably one of the most amazing gardens I'd ever seen. Actually, we didn't even know there was that great a garden right off the bat. We came in there, and I still remember there was a huge bowl of the biggest blackberries, just huge. You ever see when blackberries are incredibly ripe and they're just enormous? And they were so incredibly sweet. And she said, "We'll pick some more of your own." And we go out there in their garden, just this huge blackberry bushes. And the massive blackberries are just hanging off. You know, you barely touch them and they fall into your hand. They're just that ripe. They couldn't help but be, you know, harvested in your hands. At that time, I had never really grown anything my entire life. I didn't appreciate all the process that came about bringing these incredible fruit to fruition. When I came to Boston here, we got our first blackberry bush, you know, and got a thornless one, which also took out half the taste. It's a good, it's a spiritual lesson in there. But it was a very small one, you know, and we got it, and it, as I like to say, that little blackberry bush had a real Napoleon complex, because it wanted to take over our entire yard. And every year I spend time thwarting it, you know, a lot of time thwarting its plans of conquest as it seeks to go everywhere. But it really helped me grow in appreciation for the agricultural metaphors in the scripture, and to see the process and the slow coming before it finally comes to the fruit, and watching that process go along. Fruits, you know, it goes all through the season till finally it's there. And then when it's ready to ripe, it comes. And today we're talking about the harvest, and talking about that the harvest metaphor in the scripture. And one of the reasons, a couple reasons we're doing that, is one, we just come out of the season of Advent, you know, if you're in the church calendar. And being as I just preached this message at the church a few weeks ago, there we go, it's Advent. So that's one reason. But Advent's, you know, we often think of Advent being about the baby Jesus stuff, you know. And really, traditionally, in the church calendar, Advent's about the coming of Jesus. Yes, secondarily about the baby, but actually primarily about his return and calling for him to come. It's actually traditionally a penitential season, much like Lent, where you're trying to get your heart right, longing for him to come and bring justice on the earth. Come thou, O long expected Jesus, and come and set the world right. I think it's particularly important, too, to talk about the idea of the harvest and the final judgment. Also because, I mean, it's not as sharp, I think, a few weeks ago, but it's very sharp, the idea of what happened in Newtown with the kids being killed. And thinking, and the question comes, how do we understand wickedness like that? How do we understand God not intervening? You know, how do we you know, process that as believers? And it disturbs a lot of people. Like, where was God in all this? And I actually think you need to really put it in the context of understanding the final sort of judgment before you can even put that in context or even understand it. So today we're going to talk about, and it's not going to be a big exegetical message on any passage. We're going to talk about the harvest in general. The harvest is talking about that picture of the harvest and what that indicates about the sort of the consummation of all things. Why that's so critical to understand when we go towards seeing wickedness, suffering, and evil in the world. Why that's really critical. And lastly, I think what the scripture calls us to, it says that the harvest actually is not simply a final event, but uniquely it's actually something that's already instituted. That the harvest is here, and we're actually being called into the harvest. So we're going to talk about that kind of final harvest, why the harvest is important to grasp, and how we're being called into the final harvest. So, starting with the final harvest, reading from what Stu looked at. It's in swing the sickle, it says in Joel, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the wine press is full, the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes in the valley of decision. And so, I mean, this idea that, you know, swing the sickle, the harvest is ripe, and, you know, you guys know the sickle. You know, oftentimes for wheat, but here it's even be used for grapes. You know, but the idea is that they're so ripe they can't help but be harvested. And the wine press, it says, is so full, the vats are overflowing, with the idea that it's, you can't help but come along and stamp them. You can't but do it. And that's the, you know, that's an important picture when you understand the idea of the harvest, that they come, everything comes to its point, and you must harvest. And it says, you know, here's the valley of decision, multitudes in this valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. And the day of the Lord is, of course, that talks about the day when, oftentimes think of the day of judgment, but it's actually the day of the Lord, I think a lot more of the day, is the day of righting things. When God comes in his day and sets things right. And we know the Hebrew day begins, you know, not at sunrise, but at sunset. And that's important because the day of the Lord begins with darkness and then light. The darkness, the you know, you see the language, it's always, you know, the judgment and wrath, but then it comes into the light and the dawning. And even in this passage, you know, as it says, the sun and moon will be darkened, the stars will no longer shine, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, the earth and sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you'll know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. And then it goes on, in that day the mountains will drip like new wine, the hills will flow with milk, all the ravines of Judah will run with water. And there's the idea that the day dawns. And most of these passages of judgment, you can see them, the day dawns. So it's really God bringing about a rightness. You know, in the day of the Lord, comes judgment. He ends the wickedness. He sets the world right and sets the world free. You know, then it says, like, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth, and, you know, and all things will be reborn, and the earth will be unshackled. And so that's the day of the Lord. And that final harvest is that picture. That's the, you see it in Revelation a lot, that same kind of imagery comes in there. And it's sometimes hard for us to grasp, you know, even like metaphors. I got the final harvest and the sickle and all this kind of stuff. But you realize, you know, if you live back then, you grew up in that. It was everywhere. You know, there was nobody who didn't know exactly the process of the harvest. You know, the whole village, no matter what your trade was, when harvest time came, you dropped it all. You're involved with the whole village. You harvest. You sleep around the threshing floor, guarding the wheat. You're involved. You know, you're involved with everything. And so, you know, God, I think with all these metaphors, we oftentimes try to make even metaphors like this stand on all fours and really be exact theological truths. They're not. You know, they're images which, you know, God goes from the known to the unknown, right? We don't understand the nature of final judgment. We don't understand how God's going to act in that. So he took something that people know, and they get, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like harvest. You know, it's kind of like when everything comes at the final time. It's been growing, it's been growing, it's been growing, and then harvest comes. And here it even talks about harvest. You can't help but harvest at that point. And so when wickedness reaches its fullness, then it does valley decision. You know, and Jesus used the parable in, I think, the wheat and tares is, you know, it's, it doesn't even need interpretation. You just read it, and it gives its whole interpretation there, how he uses the harvest and explains it in terms of the end of time. You know, Jesus told them another parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? Well, an enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered. Because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn. And then skipping down a little bit, says, then he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. Well, he answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Once again, you see the darkness and the light again, right? The restoration of all things, they will shine in their kingdom in the light of God's glory. So he talks about the harvest. So here we are. God lets the good and the wicked grow up together. It's interesting, for even fear of hurting the good. And finally, at the end, chops it down there and divides them. And that's the picture of the harvest. A similar thing in, I'm sorry, I didn't have that up for you. Sorry about that. John the Baptist said, his winnowing fork, speaking of the Lord's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that was his warning to people, going, this is what God's going to do. Again, that harvest imagery, God's going to come and judge all things. And most of us probably know this, but, you know, there's the man with a winnowing fork throwing it all up in the air. And, you know, you'd get the stalks of wheat, you'd bring it up to the threshing floor, and you'd you'd thresh it like have an ox or something, drag something along, and that way you'd break apart the kernels of wheat and the part on the outside of it, the chaff or even the stalks and everything would be taken away. And then they take it like here with the big winnowing fork and throw it in the air, and the wind, it'd always be in the high points. You'd throw it in the air and wind would blow that away and leave the seed so they could gather it. And he says, like, you know, God's got his winnowing fork. Remember in the story of Gideon that he was threshing wheat in a wine press, which is indicative of how, you know, you can't really thresh wheat in a place that's low and impacted down below. You know, somehow afraid he was that anyone would see that he has wheat. But apart from that, I remember when I was in China, and I was in these, you know, big obscure areas of China just hitchhiking around, and I'd like in Guizhou and stuff, and I get in these big trucks and they drive along. There's no cars there. But we drive through some of these villages, and it was harvest time. And on the road where we're driving, right, there's no even lines, just like one little road, truck, there's huge, huge lands, no roads. There were like 6 feet high of wheat on the road. And I'm like, what are we doing? And he would just run right into it. And I realized that they were using the trucks for threshing. You know, at first I was like, what is going on? We have like 6 feet high things, we're going to nail this thing. And I realized they just kept on, man, we were riding on wheat all the way for miles and miles and miles, just pouring over all the wheat. And they're like, this is great. Then they winnow it up and they scrape up, there's wheat. But anyway, that's really not their message. Sorry about that. Anyway. But why is this so important for us? You know, why is this a critical thing for us to grasp? Why does the scripture stress again and again this final harvest? And I think there's a couple reasons. One, even as John the Baptist did, it's a warning. It's a warning to people. You know, kingdom of God is coming. God is going to take all things to judgment. It's a warning for those doing wickedness. But I think even more so, especially in the scripture, it's actually a word of comfort. It's a word of comfort to followers. You know, as we live in this broken world, as we live amongst the suffering and see the injustices and see the wickedness, that no one gets away with it. God's going to make all things right. Everyone will have to answer to him. Wickedness will not triumph. You know, because it often appears here that, you know, the one who forsakes it, you know, think of the Psalm 73 when they're saying, look over at the wickedness, and man, they're doing great. You know, they're greedy, they're oppressive, doing whatever. Their life does great. I'm trying to do what's right. Look at my life. It's always like, because God is going to set things right. No one gets away with anything. There's a real comfort in that, and a strength in knowing that. And you might say, well, when does that happen? You know, why hasn't it happened yet? You know, when's God going to bring all this stuff about? And what appears to be the pattern is somewhat, you know, in a different manner than that wheat and tares, is that there needs to be a fullness of the sin, in a sense, that God lets... You know, remember when Abraham, even when he said when he was going to use Israel as an arm of judgment to clear out the land. He said, Abraham, your people go in 400 years because the fullness of the sin of the Amorites has not happened yet. And when that happens, then it goes in there. And there's an idea that even as it says in 2 Peter, you know, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And there's this idea that God is longing. You know, judgment is unusual work. He doesn't want to come and judge people. He wants them to turn and repent. You know, it would have been wrong for him to even have gone in and cleared out the Amorites before their time, before they really, there was no more chance for repentance. And that's when he does it. You can see when the prophets, when he was judging Israel, it's the same kind of thing. He said prophet after prophet after prophet, they did wickedness, and it was finally when there was no more chance for them to turn, then judgment happens. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, a lot of that story shows you that they are over the top. Look how bad it was. There was no more hope for repentance. And that's when he waits for. He waits for that time. So, but what do we do in the midst of it now? Does God intervene now? Yeah. God, but prior to that ultimate judgment, when does he intervene now? And really, because you answer, you know, could God have not intervened at Newtown? Yeah, of course he could have. And he does intervene often. But when and why? We don't know that. And we know ultimately God will not intervene in our lives because all of us are going to die and all of us are going to suffer. Ultimately, God does not allow that, which is all part of the brokenness. You know, it's hard to think of that, but he doesn't. You know, I think of the first century. Here you got the three disciples who were closest to Jesus, right? James, Peter, and John. It says in the first chapters of Acts, James is arrested. You know, later Peter is as well, but they're not together. James is not delivered. James is killed. He's martyred. Peter has a miraculous deliverance. Why? Is it because he loved Peter more? He had a better chance to intervene on Peter's life? Huh. He could have just intervened with James as much as he intervened with Peter. He didn't. Why? We don't know. I mean, your assumption is that, I mean, he took James to be with himself. that he had nothing, you know. All you can assume is that God said, I have enough. James has done what he's needed to do. Peter, I have something else for him to do. And he did. But you know why? You don't know. And it's not about his love. It's not about his ability. It's not about his care. That's how God does things. Was James forsaken? Absolutely not. You know, he's not forsaken, but God didn't act. You come to the situation like in Newtown, were those children forsaken? Absolutely not. Do we understand why the person was allowed to do those things? No, we don't know. But we know it wasn't forsaken. And a real harsh reality when you see wickedness like this too, that's, and this is going to seem like I make small of it. I'm not making small of how horrible it was and how much, you know, if you have little kids, man, it chills you to the bone, you know, this kind of stuff. I mean, just the wickedness of a person. But this kind of wickedness actually happens every single day all over the world. It's not that unusual. You know, if it's in the middle of Africa, if it's people who are famine, who are starving, it's people living under dictators in fear of their lives, folks with bombs coming down. There's horrors all over the place. The inner city of our country, people are living in terror and fear and shootings. I mean, it's just these horrible things. And so should that mean we think little of what happened in Newtown? No, I think rather the feelings that maybe some of us have because of Newtown are feelings that we should have about all the horrors that are happening in the world, all the injustices, all these terrible things, because what does it make you do? It makes you cry out and say, Maranatha, come, Lord. End the wickedness. Stop the horrors. Makes us call out for it. You know, but I think you're saying, why did Newtown affect us differently than other things? I think because Newtown got behind our fences. You know, I think sometimes we like to keep wickedness out there, and we think, maybe I can just keep it like this. And it's out there, and I know it's all out there, but inside here I'm safe. And this one was behind our lines. You know, suburban world, little school, go in there, you think you're all fine, little children, no one affects that. And now the wickedness of the world encroached upon us, and it shocked us and terrified us. And it should. And like I said, it should give us that reaction which says, God, please help. You know, end this stuff, Lord, bring your justice. Now, what people react to this, and they say, well, you know, a lot of people say, where was God in this? And I love what Oz Guinness says about, kind of as you take all the world's religions and philosophies and say, how do they address suffering? You know, it's obviously a big statement, but he would say generally they fall into two camps. One camp which says kind of that God is indifferent. You know, if there is a God, he's an amoral force, or he's just not intimately involved with us, he doesn't love us and things like that. You don't even conceptualize God like that. You know, so God didn't care, essentially. Or the other side, which says God was not able to do it. God loves us. Go to the Harold Kushner, you know, why do good, bad things happen to good people? God just, you know, God loves us, but he just can't do anything. The gospel's radical and says neither of those things are true. Or actually, both are true. In the sense that God loves us, and God is able. You're thinking, how does that work out? How can horrible things like happen with an able God who loves us? Well, the harvest is the answer to that. That God brings all things, that there's a time when he's allowing through free will, allowing the horrors to happen, but he brings it all to right. And wicked does not triumph. And everyone will answer for it, and God will redeem his people. You know, he redeems James. James was not evil and conqueror, James. In fact, the answer, not only that, and far from indifferent to suffering, what's so unique about the gospel is God entered our suffering. You know, Jesus came into the suffering and bore as much horror and suffering of the world upon himself. I mean, it's really like, if you can imagine, a rebellious city, like, you know, a province of some country that's in total rebellion and doing wickedness. And, you know, all these warnings are sent to them. And the armies around them are about to bomb this little area. And the general who's in charge of the whole armies, who's in complete power and control and can destroy the armies at his word, says, hold on, guys. I want to go in there and see if I can save some people. And he takes off all his, you know, uniform, puts down all his authority, and goes in there just like an average person, see if he can find somebody he can save. A radical pardon and rescue mission. Which is really what Jesus did. He took, you know, laid down his glory, steps into this broken world, seeing if he can pull some out and save them before the judgment comes. and he took the wickedness upon himself and he was crucified. But what's critical to realize is that evil did not triumph, for he rose from the dead. And he was triumphant over it, triumphant over the wickedness, and furthermore, he leads us then in a triumphal procession. He says, and then every one of these people in the midst of this wicked world who look to me and trust in me can similarly, you know, in the same way, conquer that evil, be victorious over it. You know, a murderer can come behind you with a knife and stab you, but he will not, and kill you, but he will not have victory over you, and you will not die. You know, he will be with you, and he leads you out. And therefore, we can have victory as we come here, and we give that word of victory to the world. Furthermore, he said, everyone I take to save, I'm bringing on my train out with me, saving from this, you know, the midst of this place that is due wrath that I'm saving. He says, now take that word and bring it out. Call others into my train. In fact, call everyone. Let every ear hear that the offer is available. You can be pardoned, you can be saved, you can be delivered. Really, the heart, and that's the idea, is that in the harvest, really, there's a final harvest, but in a very real way, the harvest began. I think both Bible, Old and New Testament, the harvest really began at the resurrection of Jesus. That's when the beginning harvest happened, and that's when he began to call people into following him. And I think that's even, I believe it's very much foreshadowed, even with the harvest imagery in the Old Testament as well. And you may not buy it. I think so. You know, we know, this is my own little thing which I grab. You know, the final harvest is pictured in the, you know, the final feast of Israel, Feast of Tabernacles, right? The final harvest, when you bring in the final crops of the land, the final fruit of the land, then everything is restored, right? 7 days of joy in the tabernacle, speaking of the tabernacle of God, with us speaking of the kingdom of God. But it's the third harvest, right? The earlier feast of ingathering, the first one happens at the barley harvest, right? That's the Sunday after the Sabbath, or the day after the Sabbath in the Passover week. But the idea was, is on the very first harvest of all, the barley harvest, take the first sheaf, and on that day you offer it. It was on that actual day as they were bringing one little sheaf in and celebrating this first, you know, first bit of the harvest, it was on that day, actually, Jesus rose from the dead. Not of a picture of that day, not a symbol of that day, on that day. I mean, it's kind of where we think of, like, it blows your mind to think of them offering this in the temple and Jesus rising from the dead. And then seven sevens later, right, the Feast of Weeks, the start of the wheat harvest, right, after they take in the first bit of the harvest and they actually take it into their things and they pick the two loaves and they loft her up on the Feast of Pentecost, you know, in Greek. And on that day, as they were bringing this offering unto God, and Kimana even has, like, some yeast in it, which is defiling material in these, at the start of the harvest. It was on that day that the Holy Spirit was given, the church was born. And it's like Peter took that sickle in at the end of Acts chapter 2 and began the harvest of 3,000 souls, offering them to God. He defiled one, because we're all sinners, but cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and the harvest began. And we are in the midst of the harvest now, until the final harvest, as we're calling people, and he's delivering people and saving them, you know, adding them to his triumphal procession. It's really amazing. And I think that's the thing you see in the New Testament, like when you come to the Gospel of John, for instance, and it says, you know, so with the Samaritan woman. You guys know the story of the Samaritan woman. Jesus finds a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and she's a sinful woman, and he talks to her and, you know, exposes her and says, basically, I'm the Messiah, and she goes running back to her village. That's a quick version. It says, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, again, these are the Samaritans, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. He says, do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now the harvest, he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. He's standing looking at his people, and he says, you know, he's seeing the Samaritan town come towards him, and he says, look, right now, harvest is happening. People of Samaria are turning to me, and they're turning and receiving eternal life. Because the sower and the reapers are even coming together. He's kind of mixing up the, you know, that is, who are the people telling, you know, who are planting the seeds of the kingdom, and the harvest is happening, and it's actually happening together, the planting and the harvesting. He goes, that's happening now for us. The big word to us is we're being called into that harvest. But there's people who are turning, you know, and A, it's a call to us to turn. It's a call to us to follow him. He says, it's a call to us to go out there and to reap and to sow. I mean, that's one of the, you know, that's the call in Matthew, right? And Jesus says when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And the idea is that, you know, this is a broken world. This is a hurting world. Part of these horrors of this world is people are running around. They're without hope. They're despised. I mean, you know, they're depressed. I mean, the Samaritan woman, they've made messes of their own lives. They walk around in fear, and he goes, and we have the word of hope. They're like sheep without a shepherd. He says, go out there and give them this word. And you might say, you know, well, you know, some of us think, well, you know, I'm not a missionary. I'm not somebody who can share like that. I can't do it. No one would listen to me. I think it's amazing. Look who Jesus chose, the Samaritan woman. Can there be a more unlikely person? I mean, the Samaritan people were outcasts, right? Who listens to them anyway? Who cares about them? You know, they're already an outcast people. Within an outcast people, he took a woman who was an outcast to them, a woman who had messed up her own life. I had 5 husbands, and the one I'm with is not even my husband now. And Jesus says, yeah, and you're the one I'm going to reveal myself to. And then she goes back to a village of people who won't listen to her, right? Because, right, if you remember, she's getting water in the middle of the day when no one gets water because she's an outcast. She goes back there, and the whole village hears and starts to come out to Jesus because of her word. You don't think God can use us? Change the whole village. You may think, well, I don't know enough, right? I don't know enough to say, you know, I don't have the theology to bring somebody to the Lord and really tell them about the harvest. What did she take? What was her word to them? Come and see the man who changed my life. Come see the man who told me everything about my life. Basically, our call is come to Jesus. He's changed me. He can change you. Come out and see him, right? Because we don't give eternal life, right? Jesus gives eternal life. He's the giver. We're the caller up. We call people and say, go. You know, there's really amazing. I believe there's opportunities everywhere. There are people who are in. God wants to use us and wants us to, you know, and there's no brilliance to it. We tell people, I mean, I remember John Peck's, right? You know, John Peck's an Israel, best evangelist in Israel for decades. And there was a time when almost any Israeli believer you found, John Peck's would be in the story. Not so much anymore. And what John Peck's would do, he preferred doing evangelism with baby believers who knew nothing. So by the time they've been believers for a while, they know too much and they just get all intimidated. They don't know what to say. The baby believer just goes, God, change me. And that would just impact people. And that was enough. You know, it's like, oh gosh, guy's been a believer too long. He'll get all caught up with himself. You know, it's better the ones who just, you know, saw the light go on. You know, this is actually having me. As I was writing this message, I was actually in Starbucks and I was actually at this point in my message. And guy comes in and talks to the person behind me, and they actually had a business appointment, and she was scattering, and she didn't have all her stuff together. And he said, don't worry, I'll get coffee. I just remember hearing that, and him going off, and then later they're having their business meeting. I'm not really listening to it. And as I'm doing this message, suddenly my ear perks up, because somehow she's talking about, yeah, I go to church up at the Vineyard. And actually, she was kind of embarrassingly saying this. And I hear him kind of responding, you don't want to eavesdrop, right? But you're hearing, you know, and I'm hearing him say, gosh, boy, it's really, so you're so new to this stuff, but wow, it sure seems like it's impacted you. And she's like embarrassed and not wanting to talk about it. And he keeps on asking question and question about her faith. And I go, wow, do you believe this? You're like, you believe in God? Yeah, I'm trying to figure it out. And I'm going, and I was, you know, and I was just amazed by that. Because I was at the point of message where I'm trying to think of an illustration. What could illustrate this idea? And I'm going, can you guys keep it down? Okay, I'm trying to think here. All right. And actually, it's like honestly happening right behind me. And it's just, there are opportunities are everywhere. And people are open and people are curious. And, you know, you have the words of eternal life. You know, Jesus changed your life. You call others. Let him change theirs as well. So as we think about the harvest, you know, that's the great hope. That's the great comfort we have now. No one gets away with anything. The horrors of the world should horrify us. But they make us turn us to say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. And it calls, but while we're here, Lord, then I know that the time hasn't come yet, that there's still ones who need to turn, still ones that are willing, because you know, Lord, the fullness has not happened yet. Lord, let me be faithful. Let me enter into your harvest and call others to you. the harvest, the fields are ripe. Let us go and harvest. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your abundant goodness and mercy, Lord. Thank you for, Lord, that you won our hearts, Lord. We were just stumbling about. We had no hope. And what right do we have to be called unto you, for you to touch our hearts and show us that you're real, to make us want to follow you, to know your forgiveness. Lord, let us be faithful. Let us go out with boldness. Let us be available to you to use at all times. May you use us as your vehicle to call others. Call us into your harvest, Lord, and use us powerfully. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.